Welcome to the Bethany Bible Church Teaching Ministry Podcast, a place to dive deep into God's Word and discover how it transforms everyday life. We're a church committed to praising God, preparing His people, and proclaiming the gospel. Each message features biblical teaching from our Sunday gatherings with the goal of helping you grow in your faith, understand Scripture more clearly, and live out the truth of the gospel wherever God has placed you. Whether you're a part of our Bethany family or listening in from across the world, we're glad you're here. So whether you're commuting, exercising, or doing dishes, grab your Bible, lean in, and let God's Word speak into your life. If you ever have questions or want to learn more about Bethany Bible Church, visit us online at bethanybiblechurch.com. Thanks for listening. We're honored to walk with you as you grow in Christ.
Colossians. We are in the second chapter of Colossians. If you want to open your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. There's some underneath the chairs. Please use that. Take that. What kind of Bible church would we be if we weren't willing to gift you a Bible? But yeah, if you are in need of a copy of God's Word, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. You might have to talk to somebody if they're a couple down, but just bump them and say, "Can I have that, please?" And they'll be very nice about it. They should smile. If they don't, please tell me. I'll talk to them. This series in Colossians is centered around one central question that we all have to ask ourselves deep in our hearts. And it's not just lip service. It is something that we should wake up thinking. Is Christ truly above all in my thinking, my living, and my following? That is if you know Christ as your Savior, this is our calling. This is what we are called to. And yet, so often, so many times, we get distracted on a daily basis from this question, from this truth, from living out our lives this way. And we run into a problem as humans. We like to get to the point where we say, it's almost enough. It's pretty good. It's fine. I used to have a ministry partner that I worked with, and he would, when he would get frustrated with something, he would go, "It's fine." And I would look at him, and I'd say, "Steve, now what do we know about fine?" He's like, "Oh." Because it wasn't good enough. It wasn't, but it was pretty good. And a lot of times in our walk with Christ, we get to a spot where we're comfortable. And many people get to the spot in their lives where that Jesus is important. They would definitely acknowledge that. But then they get uncomfortable, deeply uncomfortable, with the idea that Jesus is enough. And that manifests itself in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we act, in the way that we do things. And what Paul is going to address in today's passage is all about that. He has already warned the Colossians up to this point about the persuasive arguments and the hollow philosophies that they have run into and run across and have been tempted to believe. And as we come to verses 11 through 23, he is really exposing the root issue behind their false teaching, behind what they are trying to attribute to being the truth, that the belief in Christ alone is not enough. That's what they're trying to get people to understand, although they're not coming out and saying that point blank. Right? They're being told these subtle, religiously sounding, very convincing arguments that they need more. They need more rituals. They need more rules, more spiritual experiences, and definitely more self-discipline if they truly want to experience salvation. And Paul writes this section to very clearly, plainly, and repeatedly say, you are complete in Christ. Do not trade fullness for shadows. That is what he's saying throughout this passage. And it starts with this, as he dives into that truth, he starts with this idea of legalism, this heresy of legalism, that it's all about what you do that secures your salvation in Christ. So look with me in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Colossians, Paul says, "When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature." So Paul here, he begins with where the false teachers begin, which is this religious identity, the idea that you have to look a certain way, you have to be a certain way. And he's pulling from the Old Testament idea of circumcision that was the covenant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 17 that marked the belonging to God's people, right? It set them apart. But then what we know about the Old Testament, what Paul recognizes in the Old Testament is the teaching of Moses that hinted that external signs were never the goal for God. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he said it very well. He said, "Therefore, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer." So Moses was giving a glimpse of what God's greater plan was for the hearts of the people. He wants their hearts to be transformed, that it wasn't about a specific physical change in the person, but it was a spiritual change deep within them. And Paul is drawing on this theology. And he's saying that believers in Christ, those who've come to know him as Savior, they have undergone a deeper circumcision. It's not physical. It's not performed by some doctor. But it's a removal, a spiritual removal of our old self. And this is not something that we do as people. It is not something that we can do on our own. It is something that Christ has already done. And so Paul moves from that idea of this physical change, this idea that you have to be physically changed, to what God was really showing, which was a spiritual change. And he moves to the idea of baptism, this wonderful picture of baptism that we were just talking about that we're gonna show on February 22nd. He says, "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." So baptism, it's not replacing circumcision as this ritual requirement, but instead it is this public declaration of an inward transformation that has already been accomplished by Christ. So circumcision and baptism, they're not the keys that unlock salvation. Instead, they are signposts. They are this declaration that is pointing to something that is a reality that's already present. And I started thinking about it. It's like if you went to the hospital and had a baby, right? You don't print a birth certificate to make that child alive, right? That's silly. You print it because the child has already been born. The child is already alive. Does that make sense? Like there's evidence, right? The baby is right in front of us. We print a birth certificate because that baby has been born, not the other way around. And Paul is saying that the evidence of what has already occurred is the reason for the baptism. And then he goes into verse 13. "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." So Paul now takes the Colossians back to the gospel itself and the reality of our condition before Christ. We weren't just wounded. We weren't just spiritually sick. We were dead. And what do we know about dead people? Well, they don't improve themselves. They're dead. They don't cooperate. They're dead. And they definitely don't contribute to them becoming better. Again, say it with me. They're dead. And before, this is radical science, I'm telling you. So then how does a dead person become alive? Well, it only happens through God's initiative. and through the execution of his plan. And then Paul really jumps on this idea by piling up like all of these action words, all of these verbs in regards to God's execution and action of that plan. He does it there at the end of verse 13 and into 14. He said, "Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Now, I'm not really good at English, so I just came up with all the action words that I saw, right? All the verbs. I checked with my fifth grader. But I caught made alive, forgave, canceled, removed, and nailed. This is a grammatical landslide of God's actions, what he did. And if you also notice that he threw in some legal imaging, that he canceled the record of the charges against us. So on top of all of these actions, he did this incredible thing. The compilation of all of these actions brought about this cancellation of this record that was against all of us, a penalty that we all owed, right? In the ancient world, this would have been understood as this handwritten record of charges that was against them. They would have understood this. Paul says, your debt wasn't reduced. That which you owed hasn't just been, 10% or 15% off. It is 100% gone. It wasn't deferred. It wasn't ignored. It has been nailed to the cross. That's what we have to understand. And he says, in this way, as he goes into verse 15, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authority. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Humanly speaking, the cross looked like defeat. It looked like the Pharisees and the religious rulers had won the day because they nailed him to the cross and he died there. But we know that moment heaven declared its victory. And if Christ has done all of this, if sin is forgiven, if debt is erased, and our enemies are defeated and shamed, why would anyone think that we needed to add to it, add something else in addition? This is what the people were facing. This is what we face every day. We know what Jesus did. We recognize that he died on the cross for us. But somewhere from that understanding into our daily practice, we feel we need to help him out and add to it. And so Paul then wants to help us to understand and see where these pressures are coming from. And so that's where the religious idea, that what he's going to talk about here in verse 16, is these religious pressures. They come in and they like to draw on those authorities. So in verse 16, he says, "So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality." If you're reading from something other than the NLT translation, instead of "so," it might say "therefore." And I really like the word "therefore." I don't think "so" says it enough. But what Paul is saying is, based on all that I have already said, don't let anyone condemn you for what you do. The "therefore" matters. Because of all that Christ has completed, we don't submit to judgment. We don't have to be enslaved by religious gatekeeping. Right? And for, again, the people in this time, for those that recognized their Old Testament or lived by the certain ceremonial laws, there were food laws, there were festivals, there were certain Sabbaths that you were commanded to keep. Now, these were God-given, good, and purposeful things. But Paul says that they weren't rules for all time. They were instead shadows. And a shadow is not bad, right? And in the idea of a shadow is not bad. They're just not the full reality of what's happening. Christ himself is that reality. The other day, the sun was out, and it was glorious. And I go and pick up my daughter from Keystone, and instead of sitting in this really long line of cars, I park on the side of the road like most other well-thinking people, and get out and go pick her up because it's faster. Saves me about 30 minutes. It's wonderful. And you know, you all live here, but people that are online, maybe from Texas, you don't know. When the sun's shining here in the winter, it's the most cold, right? I don't think the sun knows what it's supposed to do up here, right? Because in Texas, it brings warmth. It doesn't do it as well here. Anyway, the point is, it was really sun shining that day, and this was maybe Tuesday. And I, you know, they walk you in, and the sun is shining over the building, and it casts the shadow of the building. And in the shade, it is just silly cold, okay? I was so bundled up, it was embarrassing, because I have a couple guys that I talk to while I'm just standing there. And one guy went up to me, and he goes, "You okay?" And I was like, how are you just in a hoodie? It's 10 degrees. Anyway, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, as soon as I showed my number, I ran to the sunshine. And I stood there like, huh. But there was like a whole smattering of people that were just standing in the shade. And I thought, what's wrong with them? The sun is right here. It's like two more steps. When the sun rises, you don't keep standing in the shadows. It's cold. It's separated. You run towards that source of light. This is what Paul's talking about. For some reason, we hold on to those shadows because we're comfortable, because it's familiar. Paul and Barnabas, when they were speaking to the church in Jerusalem here in the book of Acts, they were talking to some Pharisees and others who were insisting that circumcision and following of the law of Moses in order to be fully saved was necessary. In verse 10 of Acts 15, it says, "So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." He's saying returning to religious systems as a means of getting righteousness is like choosing those cold shadows over the warm light. It doesn't make sense. We should run to the light. Why live as though you still belong to some system that Christ has already freed you from? It comes down to comfort. This line that we draw, and really the problem with legalism, is that rules, they promise control. They promise an idea that there's a step-by-step instruction to do what's right. They feel safe. But again, they provide no help in conquering a people's or a person's evil desires. And ultimately, that is what we're trying to overcome. Legalism, or our attempts to secure salvation, it's not the answer. We all feel this pressure or this guilt trip to add to what Christ has already accomplished. And what it ultimately does is it nullifies all of his work of salvation. Knowing Christ is the only pathway to salvation. The only way. So that we can't not take credit for what he has already done. Our only responsibility is to respond by allowing him to transform our hearts. We have to always be on guard so that we don't fall into the trap of guilt, because the words of those who would suggest more, that we do more, are tempting, but they're false. Rules can restrain behavior, but only Christ can transform our heart. Years ago, in our parking lot at the church, we had this one spot of the road that just kept having a pothole form in it. And you guys know how horrible those are. They're everywhere around here. You also know very well that by putting a bag of asphalt into that hole, is not a great solution. Why? Well, what we found out was every time we would take this bag of asphalt and we would drop it in the hole and we would tamp it down really nicely and make it as smooth as possible, which is still a pretty good bump. After 3 or 4 weeks, there was a hole again. Why? Because as cars would drive over it, it would get moved around and turned into this brittle stuff and it would fly all over the place and it would just be a hole again. And we were very frustrated because we had used a lot of bags of concrete bags of asphalt, and we finally asked somebody that knew what to do, and he said, here's what you got to do to fix it. You got to cut that whole section of the road out. You got to get down to that base layer and build it up from there. And we said, what's a lot easier to just throw a bag in it? And he said, well, you're never going to fix it. And if we're honest, we like to do that with our lives. We like to throw a bag of legalism into our problems to make ourselves feel better than to do the hard work of transformation, of changing the way that we actually are by submitting fully to Christ. And if we're honest, the reason why we do it is we run on emotions. We run on feelings. And this is what draws us to this false understanding of what it's like to follow Christ. It draws us to false humility. It draws us to empty spirituality, which is what Paul recognizes with the people as well. And he talks about in verse 18. He says, don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. So now what Paul is doing here is he's exposing the emotional pull of false spirituality, or what is called mysticism. Mysticism is just the belief that spiritual fullness or authority comes from direct personal spiritual experience, apart from or beyond God's revealed word in Christ. And so what you were seeing were these teachers, and what we see every day, because this is still happening, these teachers are appearing humble. They even seem disciplined, and they claim that they've had these deeper experiences, but what they're really doing is they're elevating these visions. They're elevating these special revelations and these spiritual encounters over the scripture, over the sufficiency of Christ and the grace that he offers to all of us. Again, this happens every day, and it's a very fast-growing type of religion. And Paul is, listen, hear me clearly there. Paul's not denying that God doesn't work supernaturally. He certainly does. But what he's doing is he's condemning those who would claim spiritual elitism that bypasses Christ. And he's noting really three dangers through this, right? He says, through pious self-denial or false humility. He says, beware of those who appear humble, but really subtly, they're claiming to be spiritually superior to others. Or by those who their sinful minds have made them proud, right? He's saying, beware of the spiritual pride that builds up, right? That says experience creates credentials. Or, and especially, those who are not connected to Christ, the head. He's saying, be careful of those who are truly disconnected from Christ, who have allowed experiences to replace their dependence on Jesus. Because, and really the tragedy of all of this is that mysticism really feels deep, but it actually cuts believers off from the true source, the very source of growth in their life. True growth really, it doesn't come from mystical experiences. It doesn't come from our personal discipline alone. That is a component, but it doesn't come from our growth alone. And it definitely doesn't come from the idea that you are spiritually elite. It comes from connection with Christ. period. Cut off from the head, the body does not function, no matter how ripped or good-looking that body is. If there's no head, it's dead. I just made that up. It's like Dr. Seuss. I should stick to the notes. Sorry. This idea really pulls from what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4. He said, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If you walk outside in spring when there's actual like growth and stuff happening on trees and cut the branch off, it's dead. It's not going to grow a tree. It's a dead branch. Throw it away. And what we see today in this idea of mysticism is that we see a lot of God told me language. We see a lot of people who are disconnected from Christ but trying to push themselves to the front saying, "God told me this," which can't be, if you've ever experienced that, you know that it's hard to question that, right? It's hard to say, "Well, all right, I don't think God told you that." We're like, "Well, God told me that, and he says that you need to listen." You see mysticism in these claims of this deeper spiritual insight that is unavailable to ordinary believers, which is quite a slap in the face. Or those who elevate dreams or impressions or their feelings above biblical truth. Those who chase emotional or supernatural experiences as the proof of their spiritual maturity. Or that we have believers who think that they have special access to God. When your spiritual experiences become the authority instead of Jesus, instead of the Christ, mysticism has taken root in your life. And Paul digs in against this false narrative. And he adds to it. He says, "Listen, this is happening, but it's not only that, but it's also this idea of asceticism," which is what he talks about in verses 20 through 23. And that, I didn't realize that's a word, I had to look it up. Asceticism is the idea that it's whatever you restrain yourself from. So look with me in verse 20. He says, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." Did you notice the tone that Paul spoke this here regarding this? See, he recognizes the tendency that we all have to kind of fall into the understanding that we have these incredible spiritual encounters, but also that we deny ourselves through this horrible, harsh self-discipline, this bodily deprivation or rule-keeping. He identifies this process that really assumes that the body is the main enemy, that only through deprivation or the cutting out of something is holiness actually produced. And then the byproduct is that suffering equals spiritual progress. Paul says this approach looks wise, but it's powerless. And he doesn't just completely dismiss it. I mean, he acknowledges that it does have an appearance of wisdom, and it has a reputation for discipline, and even an outward seriousness to it, right? If someone is doing this to themselves, then it does, they're obviously, you know, devout. But again, there is a fatal flaw in verse 23. They provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires, which is ultimately our problem, our sin. Asceticism manages behavior, but it doesn't change your heart. And we see that throughout the world, again, today, and all over the place. We see people who measure their spirituality or their spiritual maturity by what they avoid. They have this guilt-driven faith that focuses more on rule compliance than the understanding of Scripture. They believe that suffering somehow earns God's favor. And then they create these extra biblical rules that are the supposed markers of faithfulness. And listen, again, this goes back to what we talked about a few weeks ago, that when you're declared blameless and holy to God, it's easy to hear that, to hear that these things are wrong and go, okay, good, I can live however I want. Paul's making a very important distinction here. Biblical self-discipline flows from love and obedience, not a compulsion to follow rules or to prove yourself better than other people. This idea of asceticism really flows from fear and control. And Paul's message is the opposite of that. And it's not a message of anti-discipline. It's not an idea, you can do whatever you want. Lives that are disciplined in line with the teachings of Jesus, that is imperative. But what Paul is saying is that it's not a replacement for Christ. We have to be careful. There is a wonderful line that we have to follow, and it's a very narrow line that we follow in order to recognize that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and he is enough. To be complete in Christ means to understand that we are truly forgiven. Not that we have to continue to strive for approval. That we can truly live free, not fearful lives. And we have to remain rooted in who he is instead of chasing the shadows that are constantly moving around, that are just glimmers of what it actually is. Paul's call here in Colossians in verses 11 through 23 is to not do more, but to trust more deeply in what Christ has already done. This is what all Christ followers have to be grounded in. Because Christ is not the starting point of your faith. He is the entire foundation. So don't trade grace for pressure. Don't trade your freedom for fear. And be careful not to trade fullness for shadows. Here's how I want you to do that. Here's how I want you to recognize that you are complete in Christ. Let me give you three things: head, heart, and hands. Your head is what we believe, what we understand, what we intellectually get. And it starts with this. Here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to study Scripture with an eye toward recognizing the difference between biblical obedience and man-made spiritual pressure. This is a tough one. You might have to spend some time on it. Remind yourself, get into the Word and remind yourself of the truth of what Jesus has taught. And then recognize where you have placed spiritual pressure on yourself that Jesus never did. And for your heart, the passion that you have that gets you up out of bed every morning. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask God to truly expose areas where guilt, fear, and insecurity might be driving your spiritual life more than gratitude and trust. Because as we learned last week, this is what it should look like. Gratitude and trust should be the outpouring of our faith in Christ. Not all of these other things. And then finally, with your hands, the things I want you to just to physically do this week is to truly release one habit, one mindset, one expectation that has become more about obligation than devotion. We can all find something in our lives that we have allowed to subtly move into our life that we are doing because we feel obligated, and it's bringing us no joy. It's bringing us no devotion to be closer to Christ. We're just doing it because we think that it's what we have to do. Jesus never called us to that. He called us to a heart that is fully dependent upon him. That's what our prayer should be. Let me pray for us. Father, we recognize and repent from the things that we have allowed in this world to become greater than you, to become greater than the work that you did for us on the cross that truly brings salvation. Help us to recognize these things in our lives, to put them down, to put them away, to put them off, so that we can be more devoted to you. God, that is our heart's desire. Help us to recognize where we have drifted, where we have replaced rules for relationship. God, may we seek your heart and by extension have our heart transformed into one that looks like you. That is our desire today. Walk with us as we wrestle with the things in our lives that have interrupted our spiritual growth and our dependence on you. We will give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.